dismiss the teachers and the students downstairs. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and I relish Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Father, may we live in this truth today, Lord God, freed in your eyes from every punishment, charge, condemnation, and penalty. We thank you, Lord, for such a privilege endowed to us by the work of Jesus. We pray now that we may better understand your provision and the person of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. John 6, 46 through 51. The title of today's message is Famine and God's Response. Famine and God's Response. The Associated Press had put out a release in April of this year, which read as follows. America is starting to claw its way out of the economic fallout from the coronavirus pandemic. But food insecurity persists, especially for children and older adults. Food banks around the United States continue giving away far more canned, packaged, and fresh provisions than they did before the virus outbreak tossed millions of people out of work, forcing many to seek something to eat for the first time. A comprehensive review of the news causes one to have further suspicions about the disruption to the food supply, whether there's an intentional, deliberate attempt at promoting a certain political narrative or controlling economic outcomes or for financial gain and things like that. But the reality is that all people are born under threat of death by starvation. All people are born under threat of death by starvation. Let's read our passage, John 6, 46 through 51. Not that any man has seen the Father, reports Jesus, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that you may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Famine and God's response. During World War II, the German command forced a number of 12 and 13-year-old boys into the junior Gestapo. As the war progressed, many of these boys became further estranged from their family and were subjected to harsh treatment while they were expected to perform inhumane acts on fellow citizens. Upon the fall of Berlin and the end of the war, the youngest of these boys wandered about the bombed-out streets of their assigned cities. They lived homeless, mentally and emotionally injured, disillusioned, despairing, and on the verge of death by starvation. The Allies eventually established an aid program to post-war Germany in which tent cities were set up to provide these youths in particular shelter and care. Here, doctors and psychologists worked with the boys in an attempt to restore their mental and physical well-being. The doctors took note of one common traumatic response seen in a number of the boys, particularly at night. They would awaken suddenly from sleep, screaming in terror for want of food. Despite their daily ration of food, the boys still remained fearful of death by starvation. All people are born under threat of death by starvation, and our passage explains to us what God has done in his response to human famine. When threatened with starvation and death, assurance of daily food is the absolute requirement in order to provide lives a sense of security, peace, and rest. When threatened with starvation and death, assurance of daily food is the absolute requirement to provide lives a sense of security, peace, and rest. The passage before us tells us at least three things that I found meaningful. One is, to whom do we look for assurance of such daily food? What is the life we may expect from ingesting such daily food? And what is the nature of such food? Well, let's take a look at this. And before we do so, let me offer a review. Thus far, we've recognized about Jesus in the preceding chapters of John that he does not act independent from what he sees his Father doing, John 5:19. Jesus is not some rogue or some initiator of a novel religion. He continues a sequence of revelation that began in the Old Testament. So all that he does is what he has seen his Father do. He judges, we also have noted, John has made clear to us, that Jesus judges in accordance with truths that he's heard from the Father, not merely by what appears compelling to mortal eyes. So Jesus judges, he makes appraisals of his experiences in life and renders judgments to people who inquire that are based on truths that he's heard from the Father, not merely what mortal eyes perceive. That's John chapter 5, verse 30. We also note about Jesus that the will to which Jesus submits his life is that of the Father's. So he subordinates his own will to complete the will of his dad. That's how devoted, how trusting, how confident and loving he is of his dad. That would be John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus has also said in John chapter 5, the chapter before, verse 23, that anyone who does not honor him, the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him. So we have this inseparable relationship, indeed, inseparable intimacy between Jesus and the Father. We also are left with the question as we begin looking at our passage for today. In John chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus makes clear not that any man has seen the Father except one, the one who comes from alongside the Father. The question is, how can it be that persons who indeed have heard and learned and been taught by the Father, according to verse 45, the preceding verse, how can it be that persons who have heard and learned and been taught by the Father come to Jesus when they haven't even seen the Father? How can you learn, hear, and be taught from someone whom you have not seen? How can you have confidence that indeed the teaching came from the assigned source? Well, I would offer this, which we've seen already alluded to, at least in John, that from Jesus one hears the teachings of the Father himself. In the teachings of Jesus, you and I hear the teachings of the Father himself. And again, what is this teaching particularly that we're looking for today? We're looking for God's teaching, his revelation to man on what he does with the problem of famine in the world. I had alluded to the fact that if you look, take a comprehensive view of news reports, you will discover that there are some disruptions that are intentional by men for political gain, for economic advantage, or what have you. Therefore, the source of famine in several areas at several times in any given period of history is not the inadequacy of resources, but the heart of man. And therein lies the core of man's experience with famine, and therein lies God's first response. God has come to deal with the famine to which men are subject. And remember, all of us are born under threat of death by starvation. And when threatened with starvation and death, only assurance of daily food will provide you and me a sense of security, peace, and rest. Let's look at verse 46. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. To whom do we look for assurance of such daily food? That is the kind of food that indeed will provide life and satisfaction to those who are hungering and on the verge of starvation and death. To whom do we look? Well, historically in Scripture, people look to God the Father. And as we look to God the Father, we look for His supply. So for instance, in Psalm 145, verse 15 and 16, "The eyes of all look to Thee," writes David. "The eyes of all look to Thee, and Thou dost open Thy hand and give them their food in due time. Thou dost open Thy hand and to satisfy the desire of every living thing." So God gives us food in due time. He opens His hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. We look to the Father. The Father has made provision in John chapter 5 and 6. Jesus is articulating and insisting that the provision that the Father has made for you and for me for the last 2,000 years is He Himself. Jesus Christ is that provision. We look to Jesus Christ for assurance of that daily food that is necessary to provide us a sense of security, peace, and rest throughout life. Because quite frankly, you and I are often threatened with the prospect of losing a job, losing an income, having no ability to put food on the table, and that causes a lot of anxiety. So to whom do we look for assurance of such daily food? First, the Father. In verse 45, persons see and learn of the Father and the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. Persons see and learn of the Father in the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus has come to literally exegete the Father, to narrate Him, to unfold Him, to lead Him out, to leave the recognition of Him out to mankind, so that in Christ, His life and teachings, you and I may actually see the Father Himself. Persons who claim to be taught of God and yet do not come to Jesus in faith are fatally self-deceived. Persons who claim to be taught of God and yet do not come to Jesus in faith are fatally self-deceived or deceived by someone else, because persons see and learn of the Father in the life and teachings of Jesus. John 1:18. Jesus, we had already pointed out, He does not act independent from what He sees His Father do. He judges in accordance with truths He's heard from His Father. And so we recognize that Jesus is a perfect demonstration of the Father Himself, were He to be on earth in incarnate form. If someone were to say, as Thomas will say, "Lord, show us the Father," Jesus will say to him, "Have I not been with you this long, and you have not seen the Father? Look at me and you will see the Father." So, we first look to the Father. What are we looking to the Father for? We're looking to the Father to provide that which you and I need to avoid, to escape death by starvation, and in the interim, the anxiety that attends living with a hunger and a sense of dissatisfaction, despair, disillusionment, and the threat of death. That's what we're looking for the Father to answer. And Jesus likens that to a provision of food. And he says the Father has provided not only the material food that we need, as Psalm 145 and Psalm 135 indicate, but also this core food that our heart needs. Verse 46. In verse 46, when one has learned from the Father by watching Jesus as a son alongside his dad. That is, Jesus says in verse 46, he says the following: no one has seen the Father, no one's seen my dad, except the one, the Son, who has come from alongside him. The one who has been in the presence of the Father, the one who has actually seen the Father face to face and has learned as a son would learn alongside his dad. He's the one whom we want to go to in order to learn about the Father and what he has provided to answer the famine men experience. So the only one who has learned from the Father is that by watching the Father is Jesus Christ. And he's learned as a son learns alongside his dad. Jesus is the only person who has seen God the Father and is still alive among men, reporting all that he has seen and heard. Jesus Christ is that person. Because no man has seen the Father, persons who come to Jesus must hear the Father's teaching in the words of Jesus. Because no man has seen the Father, persons who come to Jesus must hear the Father's teaching in the words of Jesus. And when you hear the words of the Father in the words of Jesus, when you hear the teaching of the Father in the words of Jesus, just what is it that you learn? I learn that the Father has provided to all food for life and joy, and that he has sent his son to do the same. The Old Testament Father has provided to all, Psalm 136:25, I will give us a different reference, Psalm 136:25. Is it on the board behind me? Awesome. Who gives food to all flesh? For his loving kindness is everlasting. Father's concerned with your material food, but he doesn't stop there. And he's provided Jesus to answer a far more significant famine. One for which most of us live anesthetized, and we flip-flop the priorities. We're all seeking the material food at the expense of the spiritual food. Jesus come and riles up our life in order to restore our priorities. So, what is it that one learns when persons come to Jesus and hear the Father's teaching in Jesus' words? We learn that the Father provides to all food for life and joy, both material and spiritual, and that his Son has come to do the same. Acts 14:17 indicates that this witness is evident to everybody in the world. That is, this witness of God's beneficent heart towards mankind to ensure that you and I have the food that we need to perpetuate our life, satisfaction, and joy. Even the unbeliever has such a testimony. Acts 14:16 and 17. And in the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That's the heart of the Lord towards his people, that you would have a heart and a body sated with food and gladness, satisfaction and joy, and eradicate despair, disillusionment, death, and the threat of starvation. Eradicate it. So when you come to Jesus, those who hear the Father's word in Jesus learn that Jesus has come as the Father's Son from alongside the Dad, bringing and doing what he saw and learned and continues to see and learn from his Father, and bringing it to you and me. Why? So that we may have a life delivered from the threat of famine. Verse 47 is descriptive of those who indeed see and hear the Father's teaching regarding his provision of food to assuage and relieve the famine of men who see and hear it in his words. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. You note there's no direct object there. And Jesus has done this before in 5:24. He says, truly, truly, in John 5:24, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me. Jesus shifts already the object of faith in 5:24 off of his words onto the one who sent him, the testimony of the one who sent him, which is articulated through the words of Jesus. How do we know that? Because everything Jesus does is not initiated by himself, but is in response to his dad. His dad is known as the provider of food for man. The Son has been sent to walk in, fulfill those footsteps. So Jesus comes, assuredly in verse 47, he who is trusting the Son to provide food for life and joy is in possession of never-ending life. So if you want, you can say that this is a description of those who are now in possession of eternal life. How can you know whether or not you are saved? This passage answers it. You can know by your continuing belief that Jesus has indeed been sent from God to make provision for the famine that prevails among the hearts of men. That's how you can know it. Your belief is continual. The emphasis is not on any direct object. It's on the continual belief, the ongoing belief in Jesus. Why is this important at this time? Because we're going to see just a few paragraphs ahead that Jesus is going to say some teachings which come from his Father that are going to be found to be difficult and hard for people to digest. And their faith in Jesus is going to stop. It's going to stop. And they're not going to follow him anymore. And so Jesus is saying, look, the indication of eternal life is that you continue believing that the words I'm articulating about the famine common to man are indeed from the Father, and you continue believing, even anticipating difficult statements to follow that will require you to wrestle them out. That's the evidence of eternal life. All right, verse 48. In verse 48 of John 6, we have, I am the bread of life. Let me take 49 with it. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Now we begin to have the implication of point number two. Point number one was, to whom do we look for the assurance of such daily food that's necessary to relieve the threat of famine and the threat of soul starvation and ultimately physical death and estrangement from God? To whom do we look? Historically, we always look to the Father, but the Father's made a provision in the Son. By listening to the Son, we hear the teaching continuing from the Father. We recognize that Jesus himself is the Father's provision. Number two, however, is, so that's to whom we look. We look to the Father and his provision in the Son. What is the life that we can expect? It's alluded to now in verse 49 and 50. It's a never-ending life. It's a life without end. It's an eternal life, which to many does not sound very appealing because all they can conceive is the present disaster continuing perpetually. That's not the meaning of eternal life. The meaning of eternal life is a restored, resurrected, completed, fulfilled life, a life of satisfaction and joy, incomparable joy in the presence of God himself, and fulfilling every desire for which you have been created and which you and I likely have suppressed deep down and require the trials of this wilderness journey to surface so we discover our true appetite and we put aside the crappy food and we go for the real food. So, verse 49 and 50, Jesus is the, or 48 and 49, Jesus is the Father's provision for never-ending life. This is the second time Jesus has identified himself as this bread of life. This bread of life is in the context He's speaking to Jewish people. Jewish leaders at this time, we're going to discover in verse 59, he's actually in the synagogue. So it's likely he's repeating or replaying the role he was given in Luke chapter 4 when he went to nearby Nazareth and he was given the book of Scripture to read during synagogue service, and he opened up to Isaiah 61. Here he's opened up to Isaiah 54. And that's what was quoted in verse 45. So Jesus is likely, at this point, what's called the Darshan. He's reading in synagogue a scriptural portion, and he's expositing it for his hearers, giving its meaning. And so here, what we discover is Jesus is indeed the Father's provision for never-ending life. And a never-ending life of satisfaction and joy, not of present distress. Important to distinguish. Not to presume we all understand that. This is the second time that Jesus has identified himself as the bread of life in direct contrast and association to the Old Testament manna. The implication being you and I live in this world on wilderness journey. We're actually on journey from point A to point B. We're on journey from captivity and oppression, which should mark our experience of life less and less. And we're heading towards Canaan, which culminates in complete liberation and freedom in the promised land, a land of rest and satisfaction and joy. That's our destination. So Jesus is saying, you know what you and I need on the way as we go through life? We need Him. We need Him, and we need Him to perpetually renew our life, because let's face it, on this journey, you and I get down. We have defeats. We have things that discourage us, and we want to give up. And Jesus is a food which perpetually re-strengthens, nourishes, and invigorates us to continue this journey right to Canaan. And it's a supernatural provision. So Jesus is the provision for this life. The wilderness manna by which lives were sustained in the wilderness was limited to 40 years. That's not the case with Jesus. Jesus is distinguishing his provision as never-ending, no time limit on it. It's inexhaustible in its supply and it's inexhaustible in its satisfaction. That was not the case with the manna. The manna was for 40 years. Furthermore, the supply of Jesus is accessible to all men. It's provided to all men, regardless of your socioeconomic background, your race, what have you. The manna was provided to one group of people, one ethnic group. That's not the case with the bread that Jesus provides. And as we've pointed out, there's no time expiration on it. So we're on this journey, and Jesus is basically identifying himself as that food and even water, as we've seen in John 4, that's necessary for your healing, for my repair, for my growth and my strength during this journey, this wilderness journey. That's the bread that the Father has provided in the Son. The people who are now in possession of eternal life actually are those who rely on Jesus Christ daily for their life and their strength, no less than their actual physical body relies on material food. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? Can you go days without turning to Jesus as long as you have a full belly? Can I? That priority needs to be flipped, as we learn from Jesus' example, for instance, in Matthew chapter 4, where even at the risk of losing his physical life, he said, I'm not going to eat bread, material bread, until my Father gives me the green light. Do you know that that temptation came at the end of the 40 days? Because at the end of the 40 days, Jesus was beginning to die physically. And so he was confronted with even greater pressure to eat. And he said, not until my Father says it. And he concluded, why? Because you and I don't live by material bread alone, material substance alone. You and I live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Do you really believe that? As you walk from Egypt, your own personal Egypt, your own experience of captivity and oppression, out into a wilderness, where there's scorpions and there's not much entertainment and there's conflicts with other nations and tribes who are trying to supplant you and you actually have to learn how to fight. As you do this, you're going to discover you have a need for food that only God can provide. And if you're going to make that journey, that's the food to which you and I have to turn. So, we continue. Verse 49. Fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They died. So Jesus is distinguishing the bread he represents from the manna. The bread he represents is eternally life-giving, renewing, constantly. Most of those who ate the manna, interestingly enough, and very instructive and easily overlooked in the passage, most of those who ate the manna died under God's displeasure. The manna provided no ability to stand up under the judgment of God. And most of those who began in faith, the faith necessary to leave a life of oppression and captivity, died in the wilderness in unbelief and hardness and under God's displeasure and judgment. The manna could not sustain people to stand up under the scrutiny of God for the life of sin that they had lived. Not true with Jesus. Not true with the eternal bread. Not true with the bread that provides everlasting life. Romans 8:1, I opened in my prayer because I've had to draw upon it and still do repeatedly, particularly over the weekend, because it's easy to get self-condemned or self-condemning, certainly self-critical, when you appraise yourself as having failed. It's easy to do that. And one needs to repent immediately of using that metric to evaluate the merit of one's life in Christ. That's what one needs to repent of. Relying upon one's works, particularly one's appraisal of self-works, or listening to someone else's appraisal of it, that is contrary to what God says about those who are in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and of death. That was not the case with those who ate the manna. Most of them died under God's displeasure, as Paul spends time recounting in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. So manna kept no one from dying under the judgment of God. The bread of life, Jesus Christ, does. All right, verse 50. In verse 50, this is the bread. This is a masculine pronoun, so it's a reference to Jesus. This is the bread, which comes down out of heaven so that you may eat of it and not die. So Jesus is very clear here. The Old Testament Israelites do not receive eternal life from the bread they ate in the wilderness because the bread for eternal life is a living person. A living person. And herein begins the perplexity that confuses so many of Jesus' listeners. Why? Because they're listening to Jesus' words and not hearing the voice of the Father. They're not hearing the teaching of the Father, all the preparatory teaching in the Old Testament that would describe such a Messiah who would die for the sins of his people, Isaiah 52 and 53. They haven't heard that. They're not listening for that. They are listening biased by their own prejudicial affections and what they want out of Jesus. And that describes you and me. All of us follow Jesus with mixed motives. And during that wilderness wandering is the purging of our motives. And some of us harden our heart and say, I will not release that grip. And we end up wandering in the wilderness year after year after year and hopefully not perishing there. Well, the Old Testament Israelites are the parallel here. What kind of bread, therefore, will impart to mortal men eternal life? And here we come to our third point, the nature of this food. The nature of this food in verse 50 is introduced, and the nature of this food is indeed Jesus himself. Verse 51 specifies it further. It's actually his physical life or his physical body. The food that Jesus is telling people to ingest, which is perplexing, and suggests cannibalism. to the natural ear, to the ear that does not hear the Father's voice and does not hear that these are words of spirit and truth and these are not concrete explanations, literalistic explanations. What we find is we find that the kind of bread that imparts to mortal men eternal life is a bread that is able to equip men to stand under the judgment of God's wrath. Is that the bread that you and I most value? Is that the bread that you and I most grasp, most cling to? Is that the bread? Because that's the bread Jesus offers. Unlike manna, Jesus is bread from heaven, which is living and alive. Manna was inanimate. If at any time one would eat this bread, and eat is very demonstrative, it's to consume or devour, not simply nibble or taste. Consume or devour, it parallels believing continually in Jesus Christ and trusting my life to His work, to His life, death, and resurrection. Because after all, specifically, the bread that Jesus is giving men to eat for eternal life is specifically His physical life and body. That's specifically what it is. It's not just simply having His teachings. It's actually having some sort of relationship between my life and His physical life. The two have to be incorporated somehow into one so that His life is seen as my life and His death is seen as my death. I have to ingest Him in some way. Verse 51 specifies that the bread Jesus supplies to men is in giving the physical body or life of Himself. The incarnate Word is the Lamb of God. So, what do we have here? We have this. The eternal life that's here spoken of is a reference not simply to perpetuation of your present experience on earth, no matter how nice it may be. It's a reference to your physical resurrection and the restoration of the world, freed of the corruptibility of sin and all its effects. It's a restoration of this earth and life to something that you and I have no reference in our experience. This is why our journey should be an adventure taking us into experiences that are unfamiliar, new, and even fearful to us, because you and I are becoming more and more like a person whom we have yet to be, the person of Christ. You and I are growing up to become a man or a woman whom we have yet to be and experience. It should be new. It should be novel. It should challenge us with hard and challenging, difficult experiences, even teachings from Jesus, as the crowd will soon experience. It should be like that. That's not abnormal. What's abnormal is you and I trying to retain and hold security on the familiar. And we refuse to let it go. We've acclimated now to wandering in the wilderness. We can't go into Canaan. The giants are too big. We can't take them out. Why is God doing this to us? He's going to kill us. And we stay in the wilderness. Well, life forever is descriptive of life undeterred by regret. Life forever is descriptive of a life undeterred by present regret. Undeterred by present regret over what? Over squandered time. You ever regret squandered time from your youth doing stupid things that put you behind the power curve, so to speak? Well, life forever is descriptive of life undeterred by regret over squandered time, undeterred by regret over waning abilities. Gee, I can't do that anymore. I don't have the resources for it anymore, either physically or financially. I regret it, the loss. Life forever is descriptive of a life that's undeterred by such regrets as squandered time, waning abilities, or lost opportunities, or downright plain sin. It's undeterred by it. Since every good thing that is necessary for your satisfaction and joy, despite your experience of loss, and even your dedication of sacrifice in service to Christ, everything that you have lost here on earth, which you deem to be good, will be recovered and realized in full. You will squander and lose nothing that is required for a life of joy, satisfaction, and incomparable delight. You will lose nothing. Therefore, as you look back on your life, you're free from lament and regret because your future promises a restoration that is so far beyond anything you lost that you can go happily forward, even though your past be marred by all types of sin and defeat. It's a wonderful, amazing, only God can turn such a cursed experience into such a blessed outcome. Only God. Well, apart from understanding the value and the necessity for Jesus' physical death, then the requirement to trust in Jesus' daily food is perplexing at the very least. Apart from understanding that Jesus must physically die in order for you and me to live physically, emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually forever, fully satisfied, in joy, having at last found the fellowship and the approval in the only set of eyes that matter, God Himself, apart from understanding the value and necessity of Jesus' physical death, then we will not understand what it means to dine or feed on Jesus Christ. It will be perplexing. The unwillingness to trust in Jesus is an unwillingness to believe the Father's testimony and teaching about Him and through Him. It's an unwillingness to believe God. We hear many people say, I believe God, I just believe Jesus is a good man and I don't believe He's God. Not true. Not true. Scripture protests, insists that that is not true. Insists that if you do not receive the Son, you have not received or know the Father. So Jesus' words and works attest to that which the Father teaches. And man's unwillingness to believe the Father's witness about Jesus simply follows our inexcusable suppression of creation's very witness to the existence of God, to God's supernatural attributes, and to His holy character, which we find in Romans 1:19-20. That witness is evident to everybody, and without exception, to one degree or another, men prefer to go their own way and to suppress that knowledge. The rejection of the Father's teachings found in the teaching of Jesus is an extension of that self-will. In order to live a never-ending life of satisfaction and joy, therefore, man's hunger and thirst for the life Christ offers, the righteous life Christ offers, must exceed our hunger and thirst for food. As we said earlier, is that the case? The people of God remain faithful to assemble together when the food upon which each of us primarily dines. One more time. You and I, as the people of God, remain faithful to assemble together when the food upon which you and I primarily dine comes from a common table. If you and I eat from a common table where the provision is that which God has supplied in the person, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you and I will stick together. We'll have fellowship together. We'll enjoy one another's company. We'll have supernatural joy. We'll have a foretaste of Canaan. And we'll happily go through this life together, supporting one another to reach God's planned destination. The picture of that is Acts 2:46-47. A nice pictorial image to put in our minds. Acts 2:46-47. The people of God who remain faithful to assemble together when the food upon which they are dining comes from a common table. Acts 2:46. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Isn't that a wonderful image? Wouldn't you like that to be the image of church? That comes when you and I dine off the same menu. That is, that we assemble and we sit at a common table and we find the food the Lord has provided on that table a mutual satisfaction to all. That's what causes us to come together and bring us joy and gladness of heart. All right, so what do we do as we leave here? A couple things and then a story. Number one, individually, because no one can do this for you, these are individual references throughout John 6. Individually, learn to feed on Jesus. Learn what it means to feed on Jesus. It is not innate. It's not automatic. The food that Jesus offers is unpalatable to your flesh. It's palatable to the Spirit of God who lives inside of you and is working upon you, but it's unpalatable to your flesh. It's an acquired appetite. Many of us know as we get older that, you know, I think of myself, I never liked ginger. Now I like those little ginger chews. My palate acquired an appetite for it. And it's a good thing. It's good. Ginger's supposedly good for you. So individually learn to feed on Jesus. No one else can do this for you. You cannot be spoon-fed by someone else. You have to learn to feed yourself. Number two, discover how would you do this? You and I must actually venture forth and risk learning our dissatisfaction and unhappiness with the world's menu. Be brutally honest. Recognize the dissatisfaction and the unhappiness that comes from constantly ordering off the world's menu. If you're young, your experience has to be taken, this admonition has to be taken by faith. If you're older, you know you've tried a lot of things off the world's menu and it hasn't really worked out on your digestive system. Well, the reality is that you and I must discover our dissatisfaction and unhappiness with what the world offers on its menu and thereby direct our appetite to real food. You know, after a while where you eat day after day at McDonald's, and you say, I can't eat there anymore. At first, it was a novelty. At first, it may have filled an urge or a craving. Then you say, I can't do this every day. This is disgusting. And you get to the point where you say, I need to direct my appetite elsewhere. Well, that comes from having saturated yourself with garbage. Similarly, you'll find experientially, or you can do this by faith and take a step of faith and taste and see that the Lord is good without necessitating the experience of heartburn. You can taste and see in advance. Then you discover your dissatisfaction and unhappiness with the world's menu, and you'll direct your appetite to real food. How? Give Jesus an audience. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus until you hear in Him the Father's teaching. Hear in Jesus the Father's teaching. That which has been already offered in the Old Testament, see in Christ the culmination of that teaching of the Father. How do you do all this? What are you going to look like? You're going to look like a person of faith, where you constantly don't need, and I don't need to learn over and over again by experience, that that food's bad for you. That food the world offers is bad for you. I don't need to constantly get bloated and sick by it. I've learned. So by faith, we learn about what the world offers and we taste the incomparability of Jesus' appeal. And we find an unrivaled satisfaction, something the world can't duplicate. An unrivaled satisfaction which comes from the unity of my life, the union of my life with Jesus' own death and resurrection by faith. There's a union that takes place. My life is now found in Christ. And I actually experience subjectively and certainly as an objective truth the favor of God, the very favor that God has for Jesus, He has for me. Do you really believe that? More importantly, have you subjectively experienced a little taste of that? That's the way your life starts taking off. Why do all this? Why individually learn to feed on Jesus? If you're going to find the life of incomparable satisfaction, hope, and joy while escaping forever, permanently, the life of dissatisfaction, despair, and death by starvation. Let's finish with the story. Remember the boys in the beginning, the German boys? Well, one doctor had an idea for treating those German boys, their prevailing fear of starvation and death. Doctor observed them. They were waking up in the middle of night, crying out in terror for want of food. And he looked at them, and in concert with his colleagues, he decided to do the following. He would feed the traumatized boys a large evening meal, larger than their daily rations. And then each was put to bed with a sizable piece of bread in his hand. A sizable piece. On the full stomach, the boys soon fell asleep. None ventured to eat the bread. They fell asleep clutching the piece of the loaf that was put in their hand, that additional provision of food. And they slept soundly until morning. The treating physician had concluded with his colleagues that despite the boys' familiarity with severe hunger, each had gone to bed assured of having ample food to live on the following day. If you have Jesus as your Savior, you hold in your hand and in your heart the bread of life, and you can rest assured that you will never face future impoverishment or the threat of starvation and death. And the wonderful truth of all of this is that in this provision, God has not awaited the repentance of any of us, but acted in grace prior to our repentance. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, shaking our fist and hostile at God, God sent Christ to die for us. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray with your people. I thank you for their patience on this hot day. I pray, Lord, that the food and the water that you provide to our heart may provide some great relief, Lord, that we want to amplify through obedience to you this coming week. Lord, I pray that the picture of Acts chapter 2 of the people fellowshipping around a common meal and a common dinner plate, the dinner plate of Christ and his provision through his death and resurrection, may mark this church. I lift that up to you, Lord. May it begin with our individual self-feeding on the body and work of Christ. Lord, I pray for those who may not know Jesus. Today, if you hear his voice, Hebrews chapter 3 warns, do not harden your hearts through the deceitfulness of sin, as when they provoked God in the wilderness. For who provoked the Lord when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Listen, our compelling interest and affection for Jesus and salvation may not be descriptive of us tomorrow. We want to do everything to assure its daily appeal. God's saving message is intelligible, accessible, requires no heroic achievements from its hearers, but does require daily ingestion. Christ came to live the life required of the righteous, to die the death required of the sinner, so that you and I, through faith in him, may exchange our unrighteousness with his own righteousness and forever have the favor, approval, satisfaction, and joy from God the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.